Good morning, everybody. Certainly is an honor to be here. My name is Don Sixt, and this is my wife, Beverly. And we have two sons in the nursery right now. Landon is 3, and Laban is 2. And you'll be able to meet them after the service. And during the service, you might be able to hear them. I'm not for sure. We are missionaries to Scandinavia, being sent out of Grace Baptist Church in Middletown, Ohio. Both me and my wife had the privilege of calling upon the name of the Lord at a young age, and He has given us assurance as we grew up and as we developed and matured in our faith in Him. And then we met. My wife was 19, I was 21, and we were married in May 15th, 2010. And since March 6th of 2015, we've been raising support to go to this part of the world known as Scandinavia. And by God's grace, we now have 80% of the support that we need, and we're looking to, Lord willing, be moving over to Jönköping, Sweden in May of next year. It's also good to see Pastor and Mrs. Fair again. They were, when they were at Angola, one of the first churches to pick us up for support, and very sweet and dear to our hearts, and thank you so much for your ministry. We're going to be watching a video here in just a few moments that will explain a little bit more about this part of the world, and the ambitions and desires and goals that God has given to us, and what we're going to be doing in Scandinavia towards the Great Commission. But I'd like to say a few things just to maybe introduce Scandinavia. For many of us, this is a very unfamiliar part of the world. When we think of Scandinavia, we think of not just one country, it's not the name of a country, but there's 4 countries included. You have Denmark, Sweden, Norway, and Finland. And you might be thinking to yourself at this point, is there anything actually there other than reindeer and Olaf? Well, there are. There are 25 million people that make up Scandinavia today. And here's what the Lord's brought to light in my life and what has really drawn our family to minister to them. They are considered to be the most secular, non-religious, atheistic people on the planet. The most secular, which means worldly, or non-religious, atheistic people on the planet. And yet, when you look throughout all of their countries, among 25 million people, to the best that we can find, you would only be able to discover about 1 or 2 churches per country that really, truly believe the Word of God, that it means what it says, and a people that is endeavoring to reach the people around them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But yet, at the same time, when we think of societies that don't have God or they're not Christ-centered, we think of places that would be violent, where there would be extreme violence or poverty, and we don't see that either. The Scandinavian countries, the people, they do pretty well, actually. They have a stable economy. They are known for contentment and peace, but yet all this outside of Christ. What I'd like to do is play this video, and it's going to help elaborate a little bit more in detail, but as you watch the video, if you would, try to maybe think of a few questions that you would have for me and my family concerning Scandinavia. And at the end, I'd like to just open up for a few questions before we bring today's message. But again, it's our honor and privilege to be here, and we hope and pray that we're a blessing to you.
What words best define secular? Socialism, humanism, New Age, atheism, perhaps it is best defined this way: Denmark, Sweden, Norway, Finland. These nations sit at the top of the world. Geographically, economically, socially, known for their contentment, reserve, equality, and peace. But spiritually, the land of the midnight sun is dark, cold, and empty. These post-Christian states are truly societies without God. This is Scandinavia. This is our mission field. We are the sixth family. Preaching the gospel. Training national leaders. And planting local churches in Europe's secular north. Through high taxes and welfare, these social utopias provide their citizens with many of life's essentials. They need not worry about education, healthcare, or even retirement. They suffer no plagues, no starvation, no poverty. Most are physically fit, mentally sharp, and emotionally stable. Yet with all of this life, they are so spiritually dead. God has burdened our hearts to give Scandinavia something it does not currently have. Something money cannot buy. No government can decree. No welfare can provide. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Without Christ, how can there be true contentment? True joy? Or true peace? Why has Scandinavia been overlooked? Is it their location? Government? Or are their hearts simply too hard? Were they not included in the same world that Christ spoke of before he ascended on high? Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. Whatever the current beliefs or assumptions concerning Scandinavia, one spiritual matter remains certain. It's not unreachable. Just unreached.
Well, I hope that was able to enlighten you a little bit about the current spiritual state of Scandinavia, to say the least. How many of you know what it means to yawk? Now, yawk is something I do. It's when you yawn and talk at the same time. My wife does not like when I yawk. Hey, man, where do you like to lunch today? It annoys her to the nth degree. But I'm a yawker. But my wife doesn't accept it. There are people in Scandinavia, they will say they are Christian. That's because they have an Orthodox background. They grew up in families where the grandparents perhaps were members of a Lutheran church. And so they have an Orthodox heritage. But they themselves deny the person of Christ, the literal existence of a heaven and hell, the person of God. But yet they say they're a Christian. And in the eyes of the Lord, it's unacceptable. They don't go together. Does anybody have any questions about Scandinavia or about our intentions? Yes, ma'am.
I did notice some sizable churches, and I'm assuming that's where they are, and now they're empty. What caused that? Was it a government move to socialism? And how long ago would that have been?
Very good question. She noticed that there were some large edifices, some church structures in the video, and that's correct. The reason why those sit empty today, and I believe one of the big reasons, is after World War II, these nations decided to adopt socialism, and that government approach has severe ramifications on the soul of man. What it does is it eliminates the ambitious desire and craving and yearning for a heavenly supplier. When you view your society as your supplier and your provider, where's the need for God? And it's had severe impact on Scandinavia for many generations now. Yes, ma'am. Yes, there is an entitlement mentality among all the Scandinavian people, especially the young people, where today, for example, in Norway, you can live on welfare much better than you can live holding a job. And so there is no entrepreneurship. The spirit, the capitalist spirit, is gone. Very, very good question. Yes, sir. What is the predominant language? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Four different countries. You have four different languages. We will be moving to Sweden and learning Swedish. And Swedish, thankfully, is very similar to Danish and Norwegian. Those three languages, though different, are very, very common. By learning one, they say that you can communicate with everybody. In Finland, they speak Finnish, but most Finns also know English and Swedish. They're very well educated and very intelligent, very adept to using those languages. And so by learning Swedish, we believe we should be able to communicate fairly well with most of the people in Scandinavia. Maybe just one or two more. Yes, ma'am?
Were those crosses on all their flags? And if so, what does that mean?
The sideways crosses on their flags. I don't know exactly the meaning. All I can tell you is that stems out of the time of the Crusades. And I think it's just symbolic of the Orthodox background that they once had. A place that, whether or not it was true or not, at least there was a real fear, reverence of God. Very good question, man. Maybe one more? Yes, sir? What percentage would I say are born again believers? I will tell you this. 80% of Scandinavians are members of the state-sponsored church, which is Lutheran. So in Sweden, you have a Swedish Lutheran church, and the same is true for the corresponding states. They say that of the 80% that are members of that church, less than 3% ever attend a service. Here is why they continue to keep them operating. They like to perform weddings and marriage ceremonies in the churches, burials, and most people will still continue to have their children baptized and go through confirmation classes, even though they do not whatsoever believe the Word of God, the person of Jesus Christ. They deny all those things, but to them, it's just what they say, it's just what they do. So I would say that the numbers have got to be staggering, maybe less than 1% true born-again people. These are all very good questions. I'd also like to encourage you to stop back by our table On your way out today, we have a little prayer card. We certainly appreciate your prayers and thoughts of us. We also will have a little bit more time to answer some questions that you might have about us or the Scandinavian people. Now, this morning, I'd like for us to turn in the Word of God to the book of John, chapter number 2. The book of John, chapter number 2. Beverly and I have been married, by God's grace, just over 7 years now. And we were engaged for 9 months before we were married. And I did not grow up in a home, in a family that attended a lot of weddings. It's just the nature of my upbringing. Beverly, on the other hand, did. She attended a lot of weddings in her youth. And she seemed to know everything about wedding planning. And so I said, you can just take care of all of it. I'd be glad to hand it off to you. And I tell you, in 9 months, I learned so much about weddings. But one thing stuck out, and I remember it to this day. It's an old saying that most women will utilize and incorporate into their wedding attire on the day of their marriage. And it goes like this. On most wedding days, women will try to wear something old, something new, something borrowed, and something blue. News to me. Never heard that in my life. I was 24 years old. She was 23. I never heard of that. Well, I had a little bit of money. Didn't have a lot, but I had a little bit. And I wanted to wear something nice, but not too expensive. So I went to rent a tuxedo about a month before our wedding. And tuxedos were nice because they were about $150, but everything was included. Everything from your head to your toe was included. Package deal. The problem that I had with a tuxedo was you rent it. So you spend that money, but you don't get it back. You don't get to keep the suit. So I thought about maybe purchasing a suit. And they were a little bit more money, maybe $30 or $40 more dollars. And not everything's included. You just get your jacket and your pants. But at the end of the day, I would get to keep it. And it just seemed like a better deal. So I came up with a little motto for myself. I was determined on my wedding day to wear something new, something cheap, something nice that I could keep. So I went with the suit. We're looking this morning at the story of a wedding taking place in Cana of Galilee. Let's begin reading at John chapter 2, verse number 1. The Bible says, "In the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Father, I thank you for the opportunity that you've granted me by your grace. Lord, I do pray that you would use me this morning to be a blessing. Lord, that we would leave here edified. Lord, build up. Better for being in the house of God than when we left or than when we came. Lord, I pray that you would allow me and help me to not withhold any good thing, but simply to be a mouthpiece. Lord, we give you all the glory and praise in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is a very unique portion of Scripture, and for several reasons. In fact, what we have just read is the first miracle, at least publicly, that Christ ever performed. It's written in John. You won't read about it in Matthew or Mark or Luke. It's only given in John's account. But if you were to record Christ's life in a chronological format, you would come to the conclusion that this is miracle number one. And so it sets a precedent. It kind of sets a tone for the remaining miracles that will happen and take place in the future. And at first glance, if we're not careful, we will allow this miracle to appear less significant than some of the other miracles. And here's why. Notice that in this miracle, nobody is healed. No one's healed. No one is brought to life. Nobody is given sight or the ability to hear. No one is plagued with a disease and is made better. Nobody is broken and restored. None of that takes place. All that happens is Jesus shows up. He's addressed of a problem. He gives them new wine, and the problem is solved. But its significance is discovered in verse number 11. Two things are a result of this miracle. Number one, it says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory." So the very fact that this is God with us, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, God incarnate, that this is more than just man, but a God-man, His deity is expressed. He manifested forth His glory through this miracle. But then number two, it goes on to say, "And His disciples believed on Him." So those that had chosen to follow Him, their faith is now maturing and growing and initiating in the person of Jesus Christ. I want us, as introduction, to view the setting, the situation, and the solution that is very distinctly set forth in this passage. The setting is given in verses 1 and 2, and I don't need to necessarily reread it, but here's what's happening. A marriage is taking place. A Jewish wedding is happening. Jesus is there by invitation. His disciples are with Him. Mary is also there, His mother, and it seems as though she's helping administrate and minister in this ceremony. And then by default, we would understand that a bridegroom is there with his bride, and that is the setting. But then we come to a situation. Now, the setting, we could say, is one of beauty. It's one of bliss, glamour, a time to remember, a very special, important time in a couple's life. And so the setting is one of beauty and bliss. But the situation in verse number three is one of emptiness. It's one of lacking or insufficiency. It says, "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto Him, They have no wine." The wine was a special drink for this very special occasion. And yet here they are. They're out of it. And the wedding is not yet over. You see, according to Jewish tradition, a wedding would take place over the course of a number of days, not just a few hours. I don't know exactly what time they're at here, but if I had to guess, I would estimate it's probably somewhere beyond the 50% mark. People are still showing up. Jesus is just now showing up. He's one of the visitors. But yet, they've run out of the most important drink. It's all gone. And it was a shame on them. It was a shame. So we have a setting and we have a situation. But then we come to the solution. The solution is given in verses 6, 7, and 8. And again, I won't reread it, but I'm going to just kind of paraphrase this a little bit. Jesus notices, well, He's addressed of the situation, and He notices that there are 6 water pots of stone here at this wedding. And these water pots of stone, says they contain 2 to 3 firkins of water apiece, but they're not really there for the wedding. They're just there. And He addresses the servants and instructs them to do 3 things. He says, number one, I want you to go fill those water pots with water. Go fill them up. And then number two, I want you to go back to them, and I want you to have some sort of vessel or instrument in your hands, and I want you to draw out of those stone pots what you've just put in there. And then number three, I want you to bear forth unto the governor of the feast. He's saying, let him try it, let him taste it, seek his approval before we distribute it to the rest of the people. Well, we know what happens. The water is instantaneously, miraculously transformed into brand new, fresh, pure wine. The problem is solved. But here's what's interesting to me. The drink or the juice that Jesus makes is not only of greater quality, meaning it tastes better. It is a all-around better drink than that which was first given. That's what the governor of the feast says when he tastes it. He says it's better. But when we research this passage in greater detail and depth, we learn that it's not only of greater quality, but in much greater quantity as well. Meaning at the end of this miracle, what Jesus has done is he has provided the people with not only a better tasting drink, but much greater supply of it. It's quite amazing. Now that is kind of the breakdown of the passage, just some skeleton, the facts. But what is the message? What is the truth that we're to see? I'm not saying is there some mysterious underlying meaning. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm simply saying is this. The Bible is more than a historical book. It's more than a book that just gives facts. It gives all those things, but it gives much more detail than that as well. It all speaks about Him. Everything. That's why we can call it the Word of God, and we refer to Christ as the Word of God. So what is the message? What is Christ pointing out? Well, I want you to notice an often overlooked verse. Look at verse number 4. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Well, Mary, obviously, she was desireful. She was desirous of her son to perform a miracle. He says, mine hour is not yet come. I believe that Jesus knew why he came to earth. I don't believe he was ignorant of that for a minute. I don't believe that he ever ceased to be God as he traversed the earth either. I believe that he knew why he was to come, and he knew that he was to fill one specific hour, the hour in which he would give his life as the Lamb of God on Calvary for our sins. But here in John chapter 2, at the start of his ministry, he knows, he is very aware that that hour is not yet. He says, mine hour is not yet come. It's interesting to me that you continue to read the Gospel of John and all the other Gospel accounts, you will see Jesus preaching. I mean, Jesus is a preacher. He's preaching on a hillside, on a mountaintop, in a valley, in a ship, in a room, in a synagogue. Here, he barely says just a few words. He doesn't preach. But I believe what he is doing is he's using this miracle, this first miracle, as somewhat of a platform to send forth a message that displays in its elements what he is about ready to do in his life. So with that being said, I'd like to share with you what I believe the message of this passage is. I want us to think of the old wine for a few moments, or the wine that was initially given at this wedding. It would have been a good drink. It would have been a right drink. It would have been a drink that was appropriate. But yet, it was insufficient. It could not meet the need of the ceremony. It could not fully quench the thirst of those who came. It lacked. It was weak. It was insufficient in that sense. And I believe what this is indicative of is the law. The law is very similar. The law that was given to Israel in the Old Testament, it's a good law. The book of Romans says it is good, it is right, it is just, and it is a holy law. But dear friend, the same book, Romans chapter 8, it says that the law was weak through the flesh. The law is insufficient. By following the law and trying to live your life by a set of deeds or effort, it will always leave the human soul thirsty for more. Meaning this, the law cannot save. It was never intended to do so. Perhaps you're here this morning and you think to yourself, I do the best that I can to live my life according to what biblical principle says, according to the law and the commandments. That's great, but it won't get you to heaven. It can't do that. It was never given for that purpose. The law was given simply to show us that we need something more. It was to point us to Christ. So the old wine, let's use it to kind of represent the law. But then the new wine, the wine that Jesus gives, it did not cost the people anything. It was divinely provided by a miracle through Jesus Christ. It tasted better than the old, but yet it was brand new, meaning it was pure, it was unaged, it was unfermented, but it still was better. And there was plenty of it to go around for anybody who wanted to drink at that wedding. I believe this is very indicative of the grace of God. Of the grace of God. I believe what Jesus is simply pointing out through this miracle is this. The law, which has been around for a very long time, although good, although right, although holy, it is out, and I am come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, and also to offer to you something better, something greater, something far more abundant. You say, well, that's interesting. I've never quite viewed this passage in that light. Well, let's look at it a little bit more. Help to dig in a little bit. So there's not only a better tasting drink now, but there's a tremendous amount of it. I want you to kind of put yourself at this wedding scene. And maybe you can become one of the servants. Maybe you can just become a spectator. But is it interesting to you? It's interesting to me. That when Jesus comes to this scene, he's addressed to the problem at hand. Why did he turn to these stone pots when there would have been multiple empty wine bottles laying around? I mean, they were empty. They were all out. Why didn't Jesus say, hey, go grab the old wine bottles and I'll fill those up? Well, that's a very good question. The answer is given in Mark chapter 2, verse number 22. If you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 2. And I want us to actually begin reading in verse number 21. Now, Jesus is speaking along the same lines. He is very early on in his public ministry here, and he is distinguishing between old and new, law and grace, good and better and best. Notice what he says in verse 21, Mark chapter 2. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. Well, that's interesting. Why did Jesus turn to the stone pots? Why does he use the earthen vessels? Because he is giving something that is brand new, but yet somehow better than that which was old. Now, here's what else is very interesting to me. I don't know from experience, but through study, I've been told and I've heard that the more aged or more seasoned or older a wine gets, the better it gets. What we have here is a brand new wine that Jesus offers, tasting much better than that which is old and aged. How is that possible? I believe it lets us know this. The gospel, which Jesus Christ gives, was ordained before the foundation of the world. His grace never goes bad. It never runs out. It never expires. It's always fresh and it's always refreshing to those of us who will partake of it. So he turns to these stone pots. Now, these stone pots, it says that they contained 2 to 3 firkins of water apiece, and they were almost empty. That's the context. Now, I'm trying to get a visual picture, but the problem is I don't know the measurement of a firkin. Does anybody have a firkin measure? I've never seen one. So I did a little bit of study. It is believed that one firkin is the equivalent of 11 gallons. These stone pots contained 22 to 33 gallons of water apiece, and they were almost empty. Can you imagine how much new wine they had when Jesus filled them up and transformed them into new wine? So much that they could have practically bathed in it. They were never going to run out, Pastor Fair. God's grace is available to all. It's free to all. The question is, have you partook? Will you partake? Well, I believe that's really the message. How does it apply to our day? How can we relate to this in 2017? Well, I'd like to make an argument that today, as a believer, as someone who has experienced the grace of God, as someone who at some point in their life has realized that they are a sinner, condemned to hell, but yet they've met the Savior along the way. They've repented of their sins, they've turned to Him, and in faith and repentance, they've called upon the name of the Lord, and He saved them. For those of us that are Christians in this room, I believe that we experience a very beautiful setting as well. It lets us know that the church, that the believer, experiences a marital relationship with Christ. He is our bridegroom and we are His bride. We have an intimate relationship with Him through faith in the Word of God. And so when we meet together, when we congregate, when we assemble, when we bear one another's burdens, and we share in our sorrows, and we do what you did this morning, we understand that the setting around us as a believer, even in this world, is better. It's good. It's beautiful. But when we walk outside these doors and we discover the situation around us at hand, it's one of emptiness. The situation around us is dark. And it's not getting any better. Not until He returns. But let me ask you this. If you've experienced the grace of God in your life, namely in salvation, is the grace of God still as sweet and flavorful and desireful to you as it was when you were a first believer? I'm going to use an illustration to maybe help clarify. After we were married, Beverly and I honeymooned in Washington, D.C., our nation's capital. And Washington is a beautiful place. We really enjoyed all of the monuments and the museums, just all of the sites. We have a rich heritage, and I was so glad to see such a big part of it. But we were in Union Station one day. And Union Station, if you're unfamiliar with the D.C. area, is a large populated area, and it is a terminal is what it is. It's where all the subways meet together. Now, the subways themselves are underneath the ground, but Union Station has lots of places to shop and to eat. You can buy gifts, souvenirs, really whatever you're looking for. And we were strolling along, and I wanted to get something for Beverly that she really enjoys. Now, this is something very special to my wife. It's something that she loves. She enjoys it very, very much. It's called chocolate. Beverly loves chocolate. Now look, I'm a man, and at the time I was 24. To me, this is still my opinion. You might have a different opinion, and that's okay. This is my opinion. But to me, a quality piece of chocolate costs somewhere between 50 and 75 cents at the checkout. That's good chocolate. Milky Way, Snickers, Reese's, that's good to me. Well, we walked into the first candy store that we found. I picked up the first candy bar that I saw. It was as big as my finger. I turned it over and it said $6. And I said, Beverly, I just don't think that's the chocolate we're looking for. I put it back. Well, we kept on walking along and we came to this little booth, just a little booth, selling chocolate. And in this booth, they advertised individual bite-sized pieces of chocolate. I kid you not, one bite was all it was going to take. And I said, Beverly, this is what we've been looking for. I said, I bet each little piece costs about a quarter. Why don't you go on, pick out four or five pieces, we'll spend a dollar or two and we'll have some chocolate. So my wife proceeded to pick out four pieces, bite-sized pieces of chocolate. The lady put them in a bag, rung me up, handed it to me and said, sir, it will be $11.95. I said, what? Well, I had to pay for it. It was in the bag. It was in my hand. And so I did. And I gave them to Beverly, and I encouraged her to maybe limit herself to just one a day. You know, let's really ride this thing out. Well, I tell you, we took one of those chocolates. You put it on your mouth, put it on your tongue, and oh, it was so good. Amazingly rich. Some of the best chocolate I'd ever had. And I paid a hefty price for it. And it lasted about 5 seconds. Sometimes we get consumed in life with things that they're not bad. They're not bad things. They're good things. Sports, cars, vacation, career, entertainment, motorcycles. All these things in and of themselves are not bad. They are good things. They kind of spruce up life a little bit. But dear friend, when we invest so much into these things and not the things that speak of the kingdom of God, here's the tragic truth. At the end of life, we're going to discover real fast that in comparison to eternity, they're very, very small. And they're just going to burn up. We can't take them with us. It begs the question, where does your flavor lie? Is it still in the grace of God that wrought salvation in your heart? Are you still as passionate and zealous for the kingdom, for Christ, as you once were? Now, we're almost finished, but we've talked about a comparable setting and situation. And I want to leave you with these three thoughts, the solution. What can we do as believers in Jesus Christ with the grace of God to be part of the solution in today's world? The same three things that those servants were instructed to do. We can fill up with it, we can draw out of it, and we can bear it forth. Now I'm just going to take a few minutes and elaborate on these three things and we'll be finished. I want to encourage you this morning to fill up with the grace of God. Get excited about it. Rekindle a fire in your heart for the things of the Lord. Be passionate about Christ and His gospel. Get filled up and get filled up to the very brim. I think what happens sometimes is we settle for just 2 to 3 firkins apiece. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he said, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." There is nothing special about this temporary tabernacle, this body, this flesh and bone, except for what is inside. That's where the treasure lies. That's where the treasure lies. Are you filled up today? Paul continued to write to the Ephesians. He said, "And be not drunk with wine, where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God." And he seems to be writing to these believers scattered throughout Asia Minor. Listen, get filled up with the things of the Lord, not the things of the world. Get filled up this morning. Number two, draw out. Draw out of the grace of God. Now, you might be thinking, what does that mean, to draw out of the grace of God? Well, you really have to put yourself back at the scene. I want you to become a servant this morning. You have just filled up your pot all the way to the brim with water. You've went and grabbed some sort of bowl or saucer or bucket. You are about ready to draw out. You stoop down and you pause. And you start to look. And you think to yourself, there's color in there. This pot's got some effervescence coming from it. You don't necessarily know what it is, but you're confident it's not the water that you just put into it. Well, this guy over here, he gets a little bit closer, and he smells it. Now, they weren't instructed to taste. The Bible doesn't say that. But he smells it. And he says, "You know what? You're right. Not only does mine look different, but it smells different as well. There's some sort of sweet aroma coming from it." Though they had never tasted it, just by being around it, they knew something was different. So where are you getting at? Draw out of the grace of God. Here's what I mean. Are we living our lives in such a manner, so passionate for the Lord, that those around us who, they've never been to church, they've never picked up a Bible, they've never heard the gospel, they've never sung a hymn, they've never seen a church choir, they don't know anything there is to know about Jesus Christ, but they know you. And they think to themselves, "I don't know what it is. I can't quite put my finger on it. I don't know how to explain it. Words can't describe it. But something about that individual is so unique and so good. I don't know what it is, but whatever they got, I sure want it in my life." Draw out of the grace of God in such a way that the lost world sees a difference. But then lastly, I'd like to challenge you to bear forth the grace of God as well. We can fill up with God's goodness and grace in our lives, and we should. We should be passionate for Him and about Him. And we can live our lives sanctified, set apart, holy, and we should. But until we choose to bear forth the grace of God, we have fallen short and missed the last instruction. What was the last instruction Jesus left His church before He ascended on high? Was it not, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature"? "And bear unto the governor the feast," and they bear it. Boy, when that governor tasted it, he didn't know what Jesus did. He didn't know what happened behind the scenes. He didn't know about the miracle. He didn't know any of those things. All he knew is that the drink that he was drinking at the end of this wedding was better than that which was first served. And he even gets on the bridegroom and says, "Listen, this is contrary to our tradition. Traditionally, we serve that which is good first, and then that which is worse. But the reverse had happened. Well, there's a book that talks all about the difference between what was and what is, how one was worse and one is better. It's called Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written to the Jewish believer, and whoever wrote the book is trying to explain to them how and why, through Christ, they have life better under Him and the new covenant than they ever experienced under the law and works. And he uses the word better 13 times. Here's what he says to them. He says that Jesus was given a better name than the angels. And he says, because of him, we will have a better end. We have a better priesthood. We've been given a better hope. We have a better covenant through a better mediator. We experience better promises with better sacrifices. We look forward to a better future. We're going to a better country. We're getting there by a better resurrection. And when we get there, we'll have better provision. And it's all been paid for and purchased with a better blood than that of Abel. We have it better today than the world's ever had it, under Christ and His grace. Taste and see this morning that the Lord is good. And if you have, bear forth. I'm going to leave you with one little illustration and we'll be done. We'll close. I mentioned to Brother Tom and Miss Laura last night as we really engorged Mexican food that I'm still digesting this morning. I expressed to them that I enjoy coffee. And usually I drink decaf. And I like it hot with cold cream. And walked into a coffee store a while back, and I just did not want coffee. Now, I don't know all there is to know about tea. I'm very unfamiliar with it, but a hot tea drink kind of sounded good that morning. And I asked the gentleman working, I said, would you make a recommendation? He said, certainly, I would recommend a London Fog. And I said, sounds good. I'll try one. Didn't even know what it was. Well, I begin sipping on my London Fog, and it is absolutely amazing. One of the best hot tea drinks I had ever had. And so I asked him for the ingredients. I wanted to know what it was I was drinking. He explained it to me. Well, a number of weeks passed, and our family found ourselves at another place, and I wanted another one. It was so good, I just wanted another one, and I looked for a coffee store around and walked in and went to the counter and said, ma'am, I would like to order one London Fog. And she looked at me and said, sir, I'm sorry, but I don't know what that is. And I said, that's okay, I do. I'd be glad to share it with you. And I began to explain to this young lady how a London Fog consisted of two bags of Earl Grey tea. You fill your cup up two-thirds of the way with hot water, you pour in vanilla syrup, and you top it off with some steamed frothy milk and a pinch of cinnamon. And you could just see her eyes widen and brighten up, and she said, oh, well, we call that an Earl Grey tea latte. I said, that's great, but if it's all right with you, I'm just going to stick with the street name today. You see, Tom, I don't know if it's just me. Maybe it's my age. Could be my gender or where I'm from. I don't know. But church, to me, there's just something not right about a grown man saying the word latte in public. Just not right. But it wasn't before too long, all my friends and all my family, not only did they know what a London Fog was, they knew where they could get it. Why? I had experienced something that I really enjoyed. It was so good, I loved it. And because I enjoyed it so much, because it brought me such pleasure within, I just wanted other people to know about it. Here is the question. How sweet is he to you? Can you not help but share him with the world around you because you want other people to experience the joy and pleasure that's been brought into your life by the grace of God? Fill up. Draw out. Bear forth. Be part of the solution in the situation, in the day and age in which you live. Father, I thank you for the time allotted. I pray that we will leave here better for being in the house of God. Lord, more knowledgeable about your word, more passionate about the grace of God, zealous to do good works for you and tell the world around us about your grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. We give you all the honor and glory and praise. I pray that you touch a life. If someone doesn't know Jesus, may they see it's offered freely through Calvary. Nothing they can do to gain it, just to approach it and receive it. In Christ's name, amen.
Maybe you're sitting here today and you don't know the sweetness that he's talking about. I remember when I was 21 years old, I come to know that sweetness that he was referring to. I was like the Scandinavian countries. I was lost as lost can be. I grew up in church, but I didn't know the Lord. I knew of him. I knew of him, but I didn't know him. And if you're sitting here today and you don't know that Jesus that he's talking about, he's my Savior. Is he your Savior? That's the real question we have to... life is nothing more than but a vapor. And the question is, do you know him? Because there will come a time when it will be too late. The Bible says today. Today is the day of salvation. And that moment is right now. I remember when I got saved, the Lord was knocking on my heart so hard. And I told Pastor this, and this happens from time to time. I said, you know how many times I've wanted to leave church? Leave our church. Why? His eyes got about this big. I said, I get my toes stepped on every week, and I know I need it. That's the Lord talking to me. That's confirmation. That is confirmation that he loves me. He's stepping on my toes. He's saying, hey, you need to listen to this, and this is why. The question is, have you trusted him as Savior? I know I have. Have you? Let's bow our head in prayer. Lord, I just pray right now. If there's one here that doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, they would take that time right now and just get things right with you. Lord, you came. You came as a baby in a manger. Christmas is coming. Christmas is going to be here in a few short months, and that's when we celebrate your coming to earth. Lord, I'm so thankful that you sent your son to die for me. I didn't know I needed you. I was like the Scandinavian countries, Lord. Everything was good. Everything was taken care of. I was young. I was living in mom and dad's house. But Lord, I knew there was something about the guys that I worked with. I knew there was something about them. Just like Brother Don said, there's something about this guy. I don't know what it is. It turned out they were your child. Father, that was a convicting spirit to me. And I just pray, Lord, that if there's one here who doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, I took a long time to come to you, months. But a church was praying. They were praying for me. They were praying for my wife, my girlfriend at the time. Lord, if there's one here that doesn't know you as Savior, I just pray they take this moment right now. Your word says today is the day of salvation. Lord, I just pray that they would take this opportunity that's being presented. We may not have an opportunity. You may not have an opportunity later. Today, this moment is the time for salvation. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this time. In your son's name, amen.